Okay, we're in 1 Peter 5. We've covered the first four verses on the pastor's responsibility. And we're covering the verses 5 through 11 on the responsibility of the congregation. Found out how to be promoted in verse 5 and 6. And that if the Lord doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. In verse 7, we saw the principle of believers claiming the promises of God. Now in verses 8 and 9, we're talking about the enemy of the congregation. In verse 9 starts out with whom we resist steadfast in the faith. Whom is a relative pronoun referring to Satan from the previous verse. Previous verse, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So whom refers back to this lion. Now the word resist is an aorist tense, active voice, imperative mood, and I'll give you the word. A-N-T-I, and then the word histamine. Histamine means to stand, this one here. And then anti means to stand against. So the word originally meant to stand against or to resist, and eventually it came to mean to oppose. Now the only way that you can resist Satan or the devil is by utilization of the word. Remember when Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, he kept on saying, "It is written." He repeated that three different times. Now, the ammunition that you have for resisting is strictly the word. We know that the scripture said the word of God is alive and powerful. So this emphasizes again in our section here the importance of the believer growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in order to resist or withstand or oppose, you can't do that without having the proper ammunition. The aorist tense here refers to the point in time when you take in the word. The active voice means you personally, as a believer, expose yourself to the teaching of the word. In imperative mood, this is a command. Now, the next verse, word steadfast. Steadfast is a plural word. And it's a nominative plural, and it looks like stereo, but it's steros. And this means solid. It means hard, firm, or stiff, this word. I'll show you the way this word was used. In the ancient world, it was used in the military for the Macedonian phalanx. Now, if you don't know what a phalanx is, it was a battle line. In other words, the soldiers would take their spears, as it were, and line up and form a line, and that would be their offense and defense. So that's the connotation here. This is the Holy Spirit using a word from the ancient world. In other words, this is a battle line. So if you're under fire, if you're under attack, then you are to be steady, you're to be cool, you're to be efficient based upon the word. So steadfast here is a military term, and it means to be cool under fire. Now the context is that Satan's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you oppose him. The way you oppose him is by taking in the word and making application. And then this will make you steadfast, or this will be a solid line, hard, you know, steady, and as it were, a phalanx. Then to explain it further, the verse goes on to say, in the faith. The word the faith is ho, pistos, the faith. Now, when it says ho pistos with a definite article in front of the noun, it refers to what is believed, and that means the whole content. The faith is the title for the whole content of the Word of God. So this verse is saying if you're going to resist Satan, you have to have the Word of God. You have to make application of the Word. And this is your defense, like the Macedonian phalanx. And the content, or your defense, is the faith, which is the whole content of the Word. So the principle that we have to be steadfast, or to make a stand, using the content of the Word of God. Now notice the next word, knowing. Now, of course, this indicates the importance of application of the Word. It's a perfect passive participle of oida. That's the word for knowing. And that means that you have the Word in your mind. And that's the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life, having the Word of God in your mind ready to be launched. So we'll look at this verse slowly again. Verse 9, 1 Peter 5. The word whom is a relative pronoun referring to preceding verse, subject being devil. Resist means to make a stand against, oppose him. The way that the devil is opposed by the utilization of the word. That's the ammunition. The aorist tense is the point of time when you take in the word. The active voice, you personally as a believer take it in and make application. And the imperative mood is a command from God. Then the next word, steadfast. This means that whenever you have any attacks, whenever, as verse 7 says, he's walking around seeking to devour you, the Word of God forms a defense for you, like a battle line. And in the faith means the content of your defense is the Word of God. And so we are steadfast or stable or put up a defense with the content of the Word of God. And then the word knowing means that you have this word in your mind, and that knowing the Word of God is the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life. Having the word in your mind ready to be applied. Now, knowing that the same afflictions, the word afflictions are sufferings here. P-A-T-H-E-M-A. Pathema. Now, this suffix on the end tells us something. It's a passive suffix. And it means something that you receive. So then it says suffering, you receive it. And we've had this before in our 1 Peter chapter 2, which is undeserved suffering. So this could be translated and should be the same undeserved sufferings are accomplished. Now the word accomplished means to bring to a completion. And it means therefore eventually to endure. It's not accomplished, but it's literally endured. In other words, these are brought into people's life in order to mature the believer. Present tense means undeserved suffering. You haven't done anything wrong, but undeserved suffering will come to you, passive voice, in order that you may become mature. There's a certain stage that you reach as a Christian in your growth where undeserved suffering and the word in your mind has to be applied in order for you to advance. See, the word steadfast that we had was the Macedonian phalanx, a military term, and they would advance with this against the enemy. Now the Holy Spirit is using this and says, when there is pressure coming your way, you take the word, and in order to advance, you apply it to the pressure situation, and you advance just like the Macedonian phalanx. Now, the Macedonian phalanx in the ancient world was the secret weapon of that day, just like any other warfare is today, which would be nuclear bombs or whatever. That was their weapon of the day. So when you advance this way, why then you can move forward. So there's a great stage where you reach a point in your Christian growth where undeserved suffering affects you. Then you apply the word which you know, oida, and you begin to advance. The middle voice indicates that the believer is benefited by undeserved suffering. Now again, undeserved suffering means not something that you did that is wrong. People think whenever someone suffers, that is something that they have done that is wrong. That's not what this is saying. Passive voice says you receive it. You didn't do it. So if you do have undeserved suffering, and you apply the Word of God, then you're going to advance. And the middle voice says that the believer is benefited. The infinitive here states a purpose. In this case, the purpose of undeserved suffering is for the believer to advance. That's another facet of the growth. And then notice it says, these things are completed, executed in you, brethren, which is a dative of advantage to you. All believers have some time, while they're alive on this earth, undeserved suffering. And if you don't have it, then there's a period of your life where you can't advance. It's designed for us to advance. There has to be some undeserved suffering so you can apply information to advance. Notice it says here in the world, the end of the verse. And it's a reference in context to the time in which it was written to the Roman world, which indicates a general persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And we studied this before in 1 Peter, when Peter wrote just before the great persecution by Nero, and it hit the area of Asia Minor. Believers often feel unique and isolated when they're hit with undeserved suffering, like they're the only ones that are suffering. And the principle which applies here to us is this. There are other believers in this world who are undergoing the same suffering, and we are not unique. We are not alone. In other words, this is happening in other areas to other believers. So this is a little bit of encouragement along the way. You are not the only one who receives undeserved suffering. Most people think of their suffering as being absolutely unique. And of course, they are not unique because others have gone that way before, and others will go that way again. But while you're suffering in Houston, for example, in an undeserved manner, well, there are other believers in Los Angeles that are suffering. Some are in San Francisco and possibly even in Ohio and in Miami, and they are also suffering. All right, verse 10. Again, we have that conjunction of contrast. In verse 9, you have undeserved suffering, but verse 10, you have the antithesis, grace. Notice how that comes in. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. I want you to notice that because I don't want you to forget that last phrase there. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. In other words, the minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. And eternal glory is a description of eternity, or phase three. Now, the title here, the God of all grace, is God the Father. And the God of all grace means that he's the author of this plan which is called grace. And grace is the plan, and therefore, since grace is his plan, in principle and in function, then you have to understand something about the grace of God. In other words, grace is all that God can do for you on the basis of the cross. Therefore, grace is the plan and the work of God on behalf of man. And grace is also the policy of God's plan. Anything in God's plan must conform to the principles, to the concept that God does all the work. The concept which comes from that definition is that grace depends upon the character of God. Therefore, grace depends on who what the Lord is. And grace is what God can do for man and still be consistent with his essence. Now, the issue is this. You have to sort out the difference between grace and works. Paul warned the Corinthians about preaching another Christ. That's exactly what he said. And you would think that the word for another Christ would be heteros, which is another of a different kind. But instead, Paul said to them, they are preaching another Christ of the same kind. Use the word allos. And that meant that the Judaizers, the religious people, were preaching the historical Christ, going to the cross, but they were surrounding this same Christ with works and legalism. And they were bringing in circumcision and keeping the law and other activities of human ability. So legalism or works is man's ability, and legalism or works is an intrusion into the plan of God. And there's no place for works or legalism in the plan of God. And there's no place for human merit or human ability or human talent. It's often human talent which trips up the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what God is trying to do, and one of the greatest things that God is trying to do for you as a believer, to make you exactly like his son. And there are three stages in which that happens. The first stage is when you accept Christ as your Savior, you enter into union with Christ. And therefore, every believer is a son of God, just like the Son of God. And then, as a believer, you begin to grow and head towards maturity. And this is the spiritual triumph of grace. And the believer is in the church age like we are. And we're fulfilling the purpose for which we remain here. And then finally, stage three is the believer in eternity with a resurrection body. And when that happens, that makes the believer physically superior to angels in phase three. Positionally, in Christ, we are now superior to angels, whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. So the great objective of the Christian way of life is through maturity to be a victor in the unseen conflict and other witnesses also. And the greatest thing that you will ever do in this life is not to lead someone to the Lord, is not to go out in some mission field in the The greatest thing that you can ever do is inside of your own soul, and that's to carry around with you maturity in the soul. Now, every believer without exception has tasted the grace of God once, 1 Peter 2:3. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, you do that. But there is an occupational hazard for the believer, and that is disorientation to grace. And sometimes mental attitude bitterness. And sometimes it's a negative attitude. But we know from this passage, and also Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19, God just waits to pour out his grace on you. And he pours it out on every believer. Now, we find grace in prayer. We find grace in suffering. My grace is sufficient for thee. We find grace and growth, growing grace. And we find stability in our passage in 1 Peter 5:12 as a function of grace. And production is grace. We even have grace in giving. And we have grace also in suffering. So wherever you turn in the Bible, the whole principle is always grace, 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 no matter what it is. Now, we have in this verse the suffering of the believers in any congregation is solved by the principle of grace. Notice verse 10. Notice how the passage has been going. Verse 7 says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Cast all your cares upon him because your cares belong to him. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. whom resist or oppose steadfast, the phalanx, in the faith, which is the whole content of the word, knowing, having the information in your mind, that the same afflictions are accomplished in other people too, that are in this world, Rome at that time, and our world at this time. Now here's the principle and motivation behind it, and how the suffering is solved. But the grace, the God of all grace, God the Father, the author of the plan, the author of divine grace, and therefore it's not surprising that he's called by this title, the God of all grace. God can only deal with us as believers in grace, and God has found a way to enter man into his plan by grace. So the word all grace means every facet of God's plan is consistent, and it's characterized by grace. And I would underline all grace, because that's the only way he could deal with you. And whether it's suffering or blessing or whether it's prayer or whatever it is, it's only grace. And so the grace of God then infiltrates every facet of our lives. And in this verse, we get some of the areas in which it infiltrates. And the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Eternal glory is stage three when you're in eternity. After that you have suffered a while. Now that's stage two. Now, stage two is a believer in time after he's accepted Christ as Savior. So where you have called his eternal glory, that's when you leave this earth. Then while you're on this earth, you have an expression after you have suffered a little while. That's a believer here in time. And then it says he will make you established, perfect, strengthened, and settled. Now these words are all related to grace. Even discipline is a matter of grace, and because we never get what we deserve. So the word who is a relative pronoun, again referring to God the Father, the God of all grace, who hath called us. And this is the principle that we've studied about the doctrine of election. Basically, election means to be entered into union with Christ. Christ was elected under the doctrine of divine decrees, under the Father's plan. And every believer in Christ shares the election of Christ, and that's the principle of the true doctrine of predestination. Predestination doesn't mean that you are predestined to do something. It means you share the destiny of someone. And that someone is Christ, and that's the way it's used biblically. God knew, for example, billions of years ago, what you would do every moment. He knew how your free will would operate. He knew the choices you would make at any particular point. But both election and predestination can never be divorced from union with Christ. Notice this verse. Who hath called us into his eternal glory by, the word by is in Christ Jesus. It's the word in plus the locative of Christos. So election and predestination are both related to being in Christ. And remember once again that Christianity is a relationship. And Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God the Father by being in union with Christ. Religion is man seeking to gain the approval and approbation of God by his works, by his talent, by his ritual, by the things he does, by the things that he organizes. Whereas Christianity is God, by God's effort, providing for us a relationship between man and God. In grace, God does all the work. In religion, man does all the work. In religion, man seeks to gain God's attention by what he does. But in grace, God gains the attention of man by what God does. So the difference between Christianity and religion is the difference between grace and works. And in closing out this epistle, we have numerous references to grace and then how grace works. So it says, who hath called us in Christ Jesus? So election is related to union with Christ. And predestination is related to union with Christ. So we have the aorist tense here, which is a reference to an eternity past. It's an occurrence in eternity past. And the active voice means God did the calling. The word us refers to believers. And eternal glory refers to eternity when we leave this earth, where there's no more sorrows, no more tears, there's no more pain, and there's no more death. That's why suffering in this passage is used to describe your life here on this earth, because eternal glory is a description of after you leave this earth, eternal future. And it's all based upon who and what Jesus Christ is. So after that, that expression is literally when. When you have suffered. Suffering is used here not so much for the subject, which has been thoroughly covered in the middle of this epistle. Actually, the word suffering here in context refers to the general condition of the Christian way of life. And there is stability in grace, and we will see that in verse 12. But you can't go too long in this life without encountering some type of suffering. Now, if you told people that at the beginning of life, they would probably get discouraged and want to quit right then and there. But you have to realize that you're living in time. And apparently, some of us have suffered this week, maybe within the last 24 hours. Now, you'll get over that. It'll pass. But God in His grace has provided a way for you to be blessed in the midst of that suffering, see? In the midst of adversity and pressure. And this has already been disclosed in detail in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, we may live another 10 years, maybe 20, maybe 30 years. There may be one or two of us who may survive 40 years from now. And if you do, well, just remember this phrase. If you live for 40 more years, and we could divide those 40 years in actual hours of every day, however many thousands of hours it may be, probably 70 or 75% of that will be some type of a suffering situation. If you recall the many reasons why Christians suffer, why they can be turned into blessing by getting back into fellowship. So that you can see you have a great life ahead of you, whatever is left, and you may have a variety of ways in which you may suffer. And you just get over one type of suffering, and you start to get used to that one type of thing, and then here comes something else. So cheer up, because the Christian way of life is characterized by suffering. But then again, why not? Because you see, characterization by no suffering is what we have in eternity in stage 3. You're never going to have a bad moment in eternity for millions of years. And since you will never even have one bad moment, well, you can obviously begin to see the picture. How can God demonstrate His love and grace to you in eternity through suffering? He can't, because there isn't any. Now, how can God show you that He loves you in eternity through suffering? He can't, because it's impossible. So there's a short time on earth that He has to show you this particular point. Now, the fact that God loves you, and the fact that God is capable of providing for you in suffering and in adversity, well, this is the only chance for you to pick up that information. Because once you enter into eternal glory, there will be no suffering of any kind. And whatever God's provisions for eternity is, it's all on the positive side. No suffering of any kind. Whereas the unbeliever who has rejected Christ, they may escape few bits of suffering here and there in time. But the unbeliever is going to suffer forever and ever, and he'll be separated from God for all eternity. But there won't be any suffering for you in eternity. That's the difference. And there's only one time in all of human history where God can show you how much He loves you and how great His grace is in suffering, and that is only in time. So you will suffer a little. But the beautiful thing about this is this. In suffering, He has also provided perfectly for you. This means that you can actually go through any suffering in life with grace provision. Remember the phrase, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Paul, in context, when that was stated, was asking for some kind of suffering which came along to be removed. And it was very intense to the Apostle Paul. And he prayed three times for the Lord to get rid of it. And the Lord said three times, "See, you'll get it in eternity because there won't be any suffering. Everything will be beautiful. But how are you going to discover it now?" Well, if you have a pressure situation, put it in the Lord's hands. You apply the Word of God that you know to the circumstance. You set up that phalanx. You see you're going to be steadfast. Then you're going to learn how He can provide for you. That's why we're told at the end of this epistle on suffering, quote, "the God of all grace." Suffering, yes, but grace is sufficient, see? "But the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while." You suffer a while, and then into eternity. Now, the suffering here is the aorist tense. And it's a constative, and it means that as long as you are on this earth, one moment after salvation, and going all the way either to the rapture or to the death, this constative aorist means that periodically you are going to have suffering. If you think that your life is going to be free from suffering, you're wrong. If anyone ever told you, just accept Christ as your Savior and you'll never suffer again, that is wrong. If you don't make your own misery, it's inevitable that you're going to have pressure and suffering. So you're caught in the middle of a great conflict. And you're in an unseen conflict, and you live in the devil's world. We'll be studying that in Ephesians 6. And the devil tries to set up perfect environment, but he's never found a way to do it. And it's inevitable when a creature, see, the devil is a creature, when a creature tries to provide what only God can provide, it's going to cause suffering in this world. And a creature rules this world at this time. God does not rule this world at the present time. And the creature that rules it is called Satan. And he's brilliant beyond any human understanding. He has a lot of ideals on how to make a better world. Inevitably, people who try to make better worlds, human beings as well as fallen angels, produce suffering. We've had a couple presidents who thought they could do something as presidents with all their power. And they thought that they could make a better world, and that somehow they're going to alleviate the problems in our country. And in their sincerity, and sincerity does good things, they have made things even worse. Now, that's a pattern of Satan's activity, because it's inevitable that in this world, only something from God is going to make things better, and never anything from man or creatures like angels or Satan. Of course, that means now in your own personal life, only God's gracious provisions can help you. And that means as far as national life is concerned, only the laws depicted in the Word of God, like divine establishment, can solve our national problem. So we have to face the fact that whether we're in this world, we're not of the world, and in the world you have tribulation. He said that before he left. But I have provided for you. So don't think it strange of the fiery trials that beset you. If they troubled him, they're going to trouble you because you're related to him. So this doesn't cause us to be panic-stricken in any way, because this suffering is all linked up with God's grace. Notice how we're taking this in context, but the God of all grace is tied right in with suffering. And the God of all grace means God's provision. Therefore, even when we do suffer, we have the basis for it in God's grace. And the basis of meeting these things and seeing this wonderful provision in the midst of it. So inevitably, Suffering is designed so that we can appreciate who and what the Lord is. And that's what you get out of suffering, an appreciation of God's grace and God's provision, which is found in the Word. And that's why we're going to have some main verbs here now to go along with this aorist participle. Remember, in Greek syntax, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which means the aorist participle comes first. We're going to have four main verbs coming up. They're all in the future tense. Future active indicative, four verbs. This aorist participle indicates that suffering, which is the participle, produces four things. Future active indicative, four of them. Now notice, after you have suffered a while, that's the aorist participle, and that precedes these next four things. So if you have suffering, you apply the Word of God to your situation, grace is going to take up the slack, and this is what is going to result. Suffering, when you're in it, always seems long and endless. You know, when you're in a suffering situation, you can't see the end of it. Never can you see the end of it. And it seems to have no end. It's like going through a tunnel without any end. And it's very depressing sometimes to look at suffering and see no end to it. And human beings seem to get depressed when they see no end or daylight in suffering, especially in intense suffering. And that's why we have the adverb to remind us that we're human. After you have suffered a while. Now look at this. It may sound like it's eternity. O-L-I-G-O-N. Oligon. That's an adverb, and it means actually a little while. See, this is a comparison between eternal glory and time being a little while. And it means whatever suffering we have in time, it's short. Oligon. Now, it may seem endless to you, but in God's overall plan, it's just short. And that short period of blessing is designed by God for blessing, even if we make our own suffering. And we have studied how cursing is turned to blessing through being back in fellowship by confessing that sin that caused that. So notice, after you have suffered a little while is good. Suffering in time is short compared to eternity. Having suffered, aorist active participle, then it precedes the main verb. Suffering comes first. Now you meet your four main verbs. What is the result of suffering and applying the Word to the suffering situation? It says make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settled. You cannot be, whatever this is saying, perfect. You cannot be established. You cannot be strengthened. You cannot be settled until you have an undeserved suffering that you've taken the Word and applied it to it. And the grace of God is what does that. Now, none of these four words are really correctly translated. Every one of them is wrong. And you have to remember again, the Bible was written, this King James language, of about 300 years ago. That King James English has changed radically. Now, none of these are really correctly translated, so we'll just go to them in the original language and see exactly what they mean. Now, you take the first one first. See the word perfect? Make you perfect. Who told you that you'd be perfect in this life? Well, the guy you married, huh? He lied. In 1 John, it says, if you think you're perfect, you're out of line. Or if you even think that you can reach perfection, you're out of line. So to make perfect does not mean perfect. So the first main verb, that is a result of suffering undeservedly, and making application is a future active indicative, and here is the word for perfect, which is not perfect. Car-tizo. Now listen, if they wanted to use the word perfect, to be complete or something, it would be this. Teleos means to be complete, which would be a translation of perfect, but it isn't perfect, but that'd be closer. But it's kartizo. Now, kartizo can mean six different things. And you actually have a choice, but not quite. You know, I'm not going to give you a choice. Now, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it means to tune up an engine. That's what Alan does. The Corinthians are like machines, and their gears have been stripped. We're talking about spirituality. And the machine is not working. That's the word the Holy Spirit uses. They are causing embarrassment to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, the machine, of course, was the machinery that was used in Greek drama. In Greek drama, the writer often got himself into a quandary. So he had to bring in one of the gods in order to get himself out of a jam in the Greek drama. So the actor who played the part of God, who at that time was Zeus or Apollos or even occasionally Aphrodite or Athena, whatever one of the gods it was that they were portraying, why, there was an actor. And so in order to portray God, they brought this actor in on a machine. And they hoisted him out over the stage, and they suspended him over the stage as he spoke his lines. And in other words, they had an idea that God was suspended, elevated over the rest. So how are they going to show God? So they took this machine, and they took this actor, and they swung him out over the stage, and he hung there in midair between heaven and hell, and he spoke his lines. And so this person playing the part of God said these lines, and this machinery brought him back, took him out, and brought him back. But sometimes the gearbox got stuck, and the machine was not tuned up. And it stayed out there for the rest of the performance. And people laughed and often got amused, and they began to pelt him with things. See, you see, they stayed all day at these things, and they brought their lunch. So if in your lunch you had a good ripe tomato and you had a good arm, then you would throw it at him because he can't do anything. He's suspended right there, and really people amuse themselves in this way. You've seen it in the 20th century where they say, throw this guy a tomato and everything. Well, that's where it came from. So being an actor in those days, you know, was a job. And if you weren't doing a job well, this hanging God was the target. Kartizo was the word they used. And it was used for keeping the machinery tuned up so that you could bring God back off the stage and he wouldn't get belted with tomatoes. Now, if he hangs there for 2 or 3 hours, well, they'll have to work on this machine. And obviously, this is going to cause a lot of trouble. That's what the Corinthians were doing. The machine was stuck, and they were hanging out there, and the unbeliever was throwing tomatoes at them. And that's the way the Holy Spirit used kartizo in that passage. Now it's used another way in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Same word, kartizo, means to equip an army. Supply and equip an army. So one way, it's used for this machine that hangs this actor out there and gets broken down. Then in 2 Corinthians 13:11, it's used for equipping an army. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, it's used for supplying a fleet, a navy term. So you have it once used in Greek drama for an actor or machinery. Then you have it used for equipping an army. Then you have it used for equipping a fleet. Then the fourth way it's used is Galatians 6:1. It means to bend a broken bone. The broken bone is context, is a believer out of fellowship. When you see a brother who has erred, restore such as one. And that's the word kartizo because he's got an arm and the bone is broken and it's out of joint. He can't use it. Now, The one we have in 1 Peter 5:10, kartizo, is used to mend a broken net. Same word. See, it's used for a broken bone. It's used for equipping an army. It's used for equipping a fleet. It's used for this machinery. You know, it's used now for a broken net. Now, in 1 Peter 5:10, Peter was a fisherman. And kartizo was a common word in Peter's vocabulary. He often went out to mend his broken nets. They had maybe 100 yards of nets. And when they let this thing out, if there was a hole in it, then they'd lose fish. See, fishers of men. And so here kartizo meant to mend a broken net. Broken nets do not catch fish. And a broken net is mended by the utilization of God's grace in context. So make you perfect here means to mend a broken net. Suffering, as it were, breaks the net. And suffering, or pressure as it was, breaks the nets of our lives. And grace mends them. Having suffered a little while, mend the broken nets. That's it. And the nets of suffering in context. So the first main verb has nothing to do with perfection at all. But it has to do with patching up your life in suffering. And all of us are going to go through periods of suffering. And this is extreme suffering that calls for this verb. And all of us are going to go through extreme periods of suffering. And so here's something we can all take a good look at. God mends the broken nets of extreme suffering. That's the God of all grace. Sooner or later, we will all see something of the grace of God in that area. If we get with the word, we may not see it because some of us may run off and sublimate in some way and destroy the appreciation of this. But make ye perfect means to mend a net. And God's grace mends the broken nets. All right, the second word, establish. That's the second main verb. It's a future active indicative. And it's the word sterizo. Means to have mental stability. Now, I know you're going to like this word before I even start. Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it's written, the way the words were used. This word means a mental stability. It's the antithesis of people who are mentally unstable. And I'm going to tell you the way this was used in the ancient world. I don't want you to get upset. It was used in Attic Greek. And it was taken from Attic Greek for a woman who couldn't make up her mind about a man in her life. Now, don't get angry. I didn't make it up. And she says, which one will I take? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Well, they didn't have eeny, meeny, miny, mo, but they had sterizo. And the Greeks had this one word for it. It was also used, I'll get you off the hook, ladies, it was also used by a general who couldn't decide on which day to fight. See, instability. It was also used by, pardon the expression, politicians, who couldn't decide on which plan to present. So it's the antithesis of instability. Sterizo means to become mentally established, to make up your mind about things, which comes from the divine viewpoint under the function of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, mental stability as a result of suffering, not overt, but mental. In other words, the Word of God makes up your mind for you. Helps you to make decisions. So we have another future active indicative. As a result of stability of mind, a divine viewpoint, people can make up their minds about a lot of things. What day to fight, what not day to fight, what program, what God to decide on, or what not to. And once you have this mental stability, then you're going to have this third word, strengthened. And this is also a future active indicative, and it's a hard word to say. Because it's S-P-H-E-N-P-H-O. Now that's hard to pronounce. You have to spit over the first two rows. And actually, it means to impart strength. Now there's an order here, and I want you to see if you got it yet. We're talking about undeserved suffering. We're talking about you using the Word of God you've learned against the pressure situation that comes. And so in context, we're saying, one, once the Word of God mends the broken nets of suffering, Carr said so. See, once you learn to mend nets with the Word, then you have it made. But when you try to mend them some other way, then you've had it. See, that's it. There's only one way to mend those nets. And when you try to do it another way, you just make bigger tears in the nets and catch no fish at all. Secondly, as a result of mending broken nets, you became stabilized in your mind. And when you become stabilized in your mind, that which stabilizes you imparts strength to you, provides strength in time of suffering. My strength is my weakness, I am strong, and thy strength is sufficient for me. Now the fourth main verb is a future active of thelemo. And this means to establish an unwavering foundation to set up a way of life. That's exactly what it means. So let's take the summary of this particular verse very slowly, because it's an important verse. Blessing in suffering comes to the believer through the function of growing in grace. And the divine viewpoint in the mind produces all of these main verbs. In each case, the future tense of the main verb means blessing in the future from the point of adversity, blessing from the point of suffering. And these four main verbs are all future active indicative. For future, resulting from this suffering. Immediate future, near future, and sometimes distant future. The active voice in each of the four verbs means that the believer must use the word he has learned. It has to be usable. When in the storms of suffering, the believer must depend on his inner resources he possesses, not the resources that someone else possesses. Anytime you go to someone else for help, once you're in that storm of suffering, you're depending on their resources and not your own. Therefore, you have not become spiritually self-sustaining. And when you do become spiritually self-sustaining, you use the word which you've learned. And the tendency is that if you do not depend on the word that you have learned through growing in grace, then the tendency will be to sublimate. Now, the indicative mood of each of these four main verbs states the reality of blessing. The indicative mood is the reality. And you will be blessed in the midst of sufferings, and God has found a way to bless you in suffering. So God mends the net. God gives you mental stability and strength. And God gives you a permanent, solid foundation for life. And the principle that comes out of this is there is no suffering nor disaster too great for the grace of God. All right, verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him is dative of dignity. Reference to God the Father as the author of the plan of grace and the God of all grace. God the Father, who in grace turns cursing into blessing. The grace of God always turns cursing into blessing and brings great happiness out of suffering. To him, the word glory is not found here at all. To him, dominion forever and ever, amen. The word dominion is ruling power. Forever and ever is literally from ages to the ages, which means from eternity past to eternity future. And God rules your life on this earth, and he rules it through the word of God. Amen here means I believe it. So actually, amen is faith responding to the God of all grace. And after all this is stated and you say faith, amen, you're putting your faith in it. So here is the faith response to God's provisions in time of disaster. This is the marriage of God's grace, and you say amen, I believe it. And that's God's grace, and you respond by faith. Then we have the conclusion to the entire epistle, verses 12 through 14. First of all, we have the mechanics of getting this epistle in writing. We have a secretary. The secretary's name here in verse 12 is by Silvanus. Dia plus the genitive means through Silvanus. Not by, through. Silvanus is a male secretary to Peter. In other words, Peter dictated this epistle. He didn't write it himself. But he adds a P.S. now in his own handwriting. At this point, he has been dictating, and now he takes and he writes it himself. It's almost like a signature. We have here 2.5 verses, which become, in effect, a signature. So literally it says, through Silvanus, a faithful brother. Actually, it says, through Silvanus, the faithful brother. Now, here is that principle we've hit before in Acts. Here is a person who is mentioned only this once. He was faithful at doing a job as unto the Lord. And the indication here is God is aware of those who are doing the apparent little things. Little things are really big things when it comes to grace. Your life may appear to you to be insignificant. It may not be receiving any compliments. No one is discussing how wonderful you are. But God notes faithfulness, and God honors faithfulness. And that's the principle here. Silvanus is an unknown believer. He's not Silas. The name is very similar. He's an unknown believer, and he does his job as unto the Lord, and he does not go unnoticed by God. In fact, Silvanus is a dedication to all believers who are doing so many things out of the way, little things, necessary things, for which no one spends any time or any thought or compliments them or anything like that. And of course, there comes a time in the life of everyone when everyone likes to be noticed. Well, Silvanus here is a monument to those who are in the plan of God and in the grace of God and do not receive public attention. Through Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. And this is the means of getting this letter in writing. And then Peter adds, and I suppose I have written briefly. And he doesn't suppose anything of the kind. We don't have the word I suppose here, but it's the word logizomai, which means it's a dogmatic word. And he says, I know. It's very strong. It's very dogmatic. I know I have written briefly, is what he says. Not I suppose. And I have written is what they call an epistletory aorist, which applies to the entire epistle. So Peter picks up the pen. He starts to write at this time. He's not actually writing here. And he's not writing briefly. He's talking about the entire epistle. And the aorist tense here covers the entire first Peter epistle, and it's comparable to a constative aorist, only we call it an epistletory. I have written briefly for a few words. I have written through a few. Not briefly, but a few. Peter doesn't have the time to write a lengthy epistle because there's a race to get this epistle to its destination because Nero's soldiers are going to close in that area. And this way is the way that God protects the canon of Scripture and limits it to those things which every believer in every generation must know. And that's how to orient in this world as a Christian. So Peter wrote a very short epistle, characteristic of him, and then he puts in another word, exhorting, which is the word encouraging. The purpose of Peter, then, is first of all, an encouragement to believers under pressure who are about to go under pressure. And then he concludes with, and testifying. And it doesn't mean testifying, it means to testify or to carry a solemn witness. To carry a solemn witness is a little stronger than testify. That this is the true grace of God. The whole epistle is an epistle to carry a solemn witness to believers that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And in which you stand means to stand fast. He doesn't say that they stand fast. He tells them to stand fast. And it's the word histomy. Before we had antihistomy. So it means to stand fast. In the imperative mood, this means keep on. This keeps on being the true grace from God in which stand fast. Act the voice. The producer produces the action as the believer. The imperative mood is a command from God. And so he says, stand fast in the grace of God In other words, or else you would have had it. Now, in verse 13, we have the geographical source of this epistle, and our time's up, so we'll take it up next time, and we'll get into 2 Peter following this, which is tremendous because it talks about Peter's dying words, what he thinks is the most important criterion in life. It also talks about the end of the world and who will destroy the universe. Will it be the Russians? Will it be the Chinese? Or will it be us? If you guessed any one of those three, you're all wrong. There's only one person who's going to do it, and it's the Lord. We're taking it up in 2 Peter 3 when we get to it. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having fellowship with you through your word. We're thankful that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your grace, you constantly deliver us. We're thankful for passages like this that really get down to practical living. You don't avoid telling us about the fact that there are problems and there are pressures, but your grace has overcome them, and we can appropriate it simply by taking your word and making application to it. We're thankful for the principle that you are the God of all grace, who will comfort us in all our tribulation, so that we'll be able to comfort them in any of their tribulations. We thank you for this time together. For people who are interested in your word, take time to study it and apply it. We're asking that you bless us strictly on the basis of who and what you are. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.